You've heard the old joke, you know, the man wakes up and he says, "Honey, I don't want to go to church today. People are hypocrites. Service is boring." He goes down the list. And his wife says, "But honey, you've got to go. You're the pastor." I don't think that's what Jerry's doing today, but it was a pleasure to... That's not what Jonathan meant by playing hooky. I think he had an opportunity to do something very special with his wife, and so I'm glad to be here. And also, I've never mentioned this in front of the congregation, but I think I was the one who introduced Dan Henley to the church in Pittsburgh, where he now is. It's a church I've known for many years, and when I knew of his availability. That church clicked in my mind because it seemed like a church very much like you, and so I've heard great things directly from Dan over the years since about how God is blessing their work there. So this morning, I'd like to turn with you to John chapter 4. It's the story of the Samaritan woman. A week ago, I was at a Chinese church in Orlando, and the pastor had asked me to preach on the verses in 1 Corinthians that said, "Let the women keep silent in the church." And he was in Asia, and I thought there was probably some correlation there. So I asked Jerry, what would you think the congregation would profit most from hearing about? And he said, worship. Which, if you know how controversial worship can be, I thought, I'm being set up 2 weeks in a row. But really, with Jerry's encouragement, I want us to look at some foundational principles of worship. I'm not going to answer any questions you have about specifics. I'm not going to try to. If you try to guess what I think, you'll probably be wrong about the specifics of worship. Because the most important thing for us this morning is to take away some foundational principles about worship. And so we're going to be reading a part of the story, and we're only going to be talking about certain aspects of that story for those reasons. So listen or read along with me, if you will, the Word of God found in John chapter 4. I'll begin reading at verse 7. "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as he did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. You have heard this reading of God's word. Now let's ask God's blessing on our hearing and our understanding and our obedience. Let's pray. O Holy Spirit, would you give us eyes to see, hearts to believe, hands and feet to respond to this word of yours. And I ask that you would help me, that I would know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And all these things we pray in his name. Amen. I've already told one joke this morning, but let me try out another one, old familiar one. You heard about the castaway, the man who was lost on a desert island, and he was there for many years, and finally he was rescued. And when he was rescued, he was eager to show his rescuers all that he had done to provide for himself. He showed them the hut that he had built to shelter in, to live in, and to sleep in. He showed them the hut that he had built to keep the wild goats that he had captured and gathered for milking and for meat. And then he was eager to show them the church that he had built, a hut with a cross on the top of it. And they were all very impressed with what he had done, but the rescuers then said, what is that other hut? He said, well, that's the church I used to go to. Now, it's funny. It's not as funny as we wish it was. Wish it wasn't. Whatever. Because it's humorous, but it also reminds us that Christians are sometimes famous for finding differences with one another. That there are all kinds of things that cause Christians to have disagreements. It could be about buildings, it could be about music, it can be about personalities, programs. One of the biggest reasons that Christians find for having differences is change itself. And of course, we live in a world where the only constant is change. This is also a reminder, this little story, it's also a reminder that there are good reasons for the tension, the things that divide us. Because in the story we've read here in John's Gospel, we see there is a tension between truth and unity. What's the right way to worship God? And Jesus doesn't back off the woman's question and say, look, it doesn't matter as long as your heart's in the right place. He says, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. He says truth is important, and we must worship God in truth. But unity is also important. He says there is a day that's coming. In fact, at that very moment, it was occurring where God's people would not worship in different places, but in one place, a place he calls in spirit and in truth. What is the right way to worship God? There are a lot of questions that question can raise. But we're told clearly there is a fundamentally right way to worship God, which is in spirit and in truth. And it's in understanding this that we will be able to navigate that truth unity question as we think about the subject of worship. We can argue about traditional versus contemporary, liturgical versus free worship, casual or formal. But worshiping God in spirit and in truth is the fundamental principle that will help us navigate these questions. This story that I read for you teaches us that true worshipers worship the seeking Father. And true worshipers care for those whom the Father seeks. True worshipers worship a seeking Father. And true worshipers care for those whom the Father seeks. It's a simple two-part principle. Let's look at the first principle. True worshipers worship a seeking Father. These verses tell us that the Father seeks worshipers. And this is a sermon series, by the way. I think it's entitled, Jesus Said What? And this is the what. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, the Father seeks worshipers. Now, this is a profound and amazing thing, that the God who created the heavens and the earth, that the God who sits enthroned above the cherubim, among whom the angels cry, holy, 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 day and night, that this God goes and finds worshipers. And we see it beginning in this very story itself. Understand what's going on here. Samaria was the northern part of Greater Israel. It had split from the southern part after Solomon's death. And because the people in the north would go down to Jerusalem for worship, and there was loyalty there and so forth, the leaders of Samaria built a temple on Mount Gerizim so that northern Israel could go there and worship. It wasn't a temple that God had commanded or authorized, like he had the temple of Solomon. It wasn't on a mountain that God had chosen for his place to dwell, like God had chosen Mount Zion in Deuteronomy chapter 12. It was a heterodox, at the very least, but idolatrous, at worst, worship site. In fact, subsequently, in the Old Testament, they built golden calves, just like Aaron built at Mount Sinai, and installed them in the temple in Gerizim. But not only was worship in Samaria heretical in that way, it was also corrupted ethnically. Because when God took the northern kingdom into exile, when he used the Assyrian Empire to take away the northern tribes into exile, Assyria imported other ethnicities. That was their pattern of empire. Some empires would let the conquered peoples rule themselves. The Romans did that. The Greeks did that. We see how the Persians did that in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But the Assyrians would take away the people and bring other people in to take their land. And you could see how that would undermine any kind of rebellion. And so Samaritans were descendants of those 5 to 7 different ethnicities that were imported into northern Israel. And so Mount Gerizim was not only idolatrous and against the word of God in its founding, but now it's corrupted by all these ethnicities. And so this is the kind of person that Jesus is encountering. Now, the Samaritans had their claims to legitimacy. There was a well here that that Jacob had given Joseph, we read about back in Genesis. And it was near there where Joseph had been buried when they brought his bones back from Egypt. And it was part of the land that God had promised Abraham. But the Samaritans skipped the part of the Bible which talked about how corrupt and idolatrous the northern tribes were. They only had a truncated 5 books of Moses. And they expected a Messiah, though. They expected a Messiah who would be a prophet like Moses. And this is why the Samaritan woman says, well, when Messiah comes, he'll teach us everything. He'll straighten this all out. Because as corrupted as the Samaritan worship was, they at least expected a Messiah. And notice that Jesus says that he is the Messiah. He's not just the Messiah of the Jews, but he's the Messiah of these corrupted, multi-ethnic, idolatrous, heterodox Samaritans. That's the background of the Samaritan woman's story, not to mention her personal situation. When I was with you a few years ago, I spoke on that, and we talked about how this woman, in spite of her personal shame, her personal history, and so forth, Jesus was announcing him as the bridegroom of such a one as her, just as he announced himself as the bridegroom of the Jews. And that's, of course, a very compelling level of this story. What this woman's response is, her shame, she owns it. She doesn't object to the fact that he's exercising an asymmetrical power relationship over her. He's spoken the truth to her. The reason she's out there at the well at that time of day is because of the social stigma upon her. But what does she do? She says, he speaks the truth. She receives his word with gladness, and she returns home as the first Samaritan missionary to tell the people in her village, those people who had marginalized and stigmatized, rejected and ridiculed her, she returned home to tell them about a man who told her everything she had ever done. And Jesus was received in Samaria. So we see Jesus acting out the spirit or the heart of a seeking God. But for the Jews, this would have been a hard to understand episode. That's because the temple itself had a past, had a legitimacy. You can follow this in the Old Testament, but Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Moriah, which eventually is the Temple Mount, where the temple is built. In Deuteronomy 12, God said, I will choose a place for my name to dwell. And David won the city after he drove out the Jebusites, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. God on Mount Sinai gave Moses the plans for the tabernacle, which were based on God's throne room in heaven. And Moses made everything exactly as God commanded it. And then Solomon built a temple in place of the tabernacle according to the divine design that God had revealed to him. And it was God's will, it was God's revealed will for his people to worship him on Mount Zion in the temple. And this is why Jesus doesn't say, well, we both have our traditions, and we're both a little bit wrong, and we're both a little bit right. Jesus knew the Old Testament, and he knew the woman and her worship was corrupt. He said, we worship what we know. We have worshiped according to the revealed will of God. But there's a change happening here. Jesus says, an hour is coming, and now is. I've sat on the Indian River. I've watched that big old digital countdown clock for space shuttle landings. And we had a little mini version here before the worship. I kind of like that. But Jesus is saying the countdown clock has reached T-0. An hour is coming and now is. What is it? Something's happening here. Think of how John's gospel begins. Verse 14, the glory became flesh and dwelt among us. And even the word for became flesh or dwelt there, rather, is a word that is sometimes translated tabernacled to help us understand it better. In other words, throughout the Old Testament, the glory cloud dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem. Except during the days of exile. But now John begins his gospel by telling us the glory cloud has descended once again. But the glory cloud has descended in the incarnate one, Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses, John said in chapter 1. But grace and truth now have been realized in Jesus Christ. That what Moses wrote about in the law now has come and now is present. Or in chapter 1 of John, we're told that this one has come from the only Son of God has come from the bosom or the lap or the very face of the Father. You remember in Exodus chapter 34, Moses said, God, show me your glory. And God said, no one can see my glory and live. And so God sheltered Moses in the cleft of the rock. He placed his hand over him as his glory passed by. And yet John the Apostle is telling us what Moses longed to see, but what it was impossible for him to see, for it would destroy him if he did. That glory was now present in the servant son, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 2, Jesus said as he encountered the corrupt merchants in the temple, the den of thieves, He said, tear this temple down and I'll raise it in 3 days. And they said, how can you tear this temple? How can you build this temple in 3 days? It took 40 years. But then John explains, Jesus was not talking about the stone temple that Herod, the illegitimate king of Israel, had built. Jesus was talking about the temple of his own fleshly body. Jesus is the temple that will be raised on the third day. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, you must be born again of the Spirit. To the teacher of Israel, he said it to Nicodemus, you must be born again by the Spirit of God in order to see the kingdom of God. And so now we come to John chapter 4. And Jesus said, it's not going to be in the temple on Gerizim. It's not going to be in the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, from this moment, henceforth and forevermore, the worship of God will happen in the Spirit. And the one who gives this life-giving Spirit was standing right there in front of her. She might not have known, but Jesus certainly knew, and his disciples certainly knew, and the readers of John's gospel certainly knew that the book of Ezekiel ends with a grand vision of a temple that God would build one day. And the way that vision ends is that Ezekiel sees in a vision that there's water that comes over the eastern threshold of that temple. And as it trickles out, it circles around, and it comes around this new Jerusalem that is seen, this new temple. And as it goes farther, it gets wider and it gets deeper. And eventually, this water that flows from the throne of God waters the whole earth and it makes dead places live. So in the days of Jesus, people were expecting that a new temple would be built out of which would flow water that would give life to the world. And Jesus offers this woman living water because he is the new temple. She's not going to have to draw water anymore because this water was not like the well of Jacob, which was deep and probably seasonally deeper, down which a long roped bucket would have to be lowered, because this well would bubble up. It would gush out of the ground because the water wouldn't just be there to be gotten by effort, but the water would come to those who were thirsty. See, this is the seeking God. And he sent his servant son, Jesus Christ, as a new temple in which seekers will be found. It's not going to be on Gerizim or Jerusalem. She asks him a question. The question is implied. It's sort of like a Yankees or Red Sox type of question. Or where I come from, it's Cubs Cardinals. To be a little more serious, but a little more painfully reminding, it may be FSU versus U of F. Next year, Florida's going to have a football team, and the rivalry will continue or resume. Was that wrong to say that? Actually, this rivalry had been blood sport. A lot more serious than some kind of NCAA collegiate football, more like Shia or Sunni. There had been violence between these peoples. And Jesus said, now a time is coming, and it's now here, where the Father is seeking worshipers, and his worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. The remarkable thing about all this is that the Father seeks. You've heard the term seeker worship. How many of you have heard the term seeker worship? Quite a few. We've been talking about seeker worship for probably 20, 25 years, maybe 30 in church circles. There's seeker-friendly worship, that is worship which tries to make people who are seeking God feel more at ease coming into a fellowship, trying to remove unnecessary barriers coming to God. There's a seeker-driven worship. That is, it's a matter of degrees, but anything that could possibly render any kind of barrier is removed, and the field is cleared, even in a more extreme way, so that seekers may find God. But when we read this chapter in the Gospel of John, we find out the real seeker in worship is God himself. It's a remarkable thing, an amazing thing, that the God who made heaven and earth, the one who sits in the vaults of the unseen heaven of heavens, that he seeks worshipers. He lacks nothing. He's had eternal fellowship within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is worshipped by the angels who don't share in the kind of free will that man has and therefore render him loyal and uncorrupted worship. And yet what does God do? He seeks worshipers among corrupted and fallen men and women. In fact, God sees fit to announce this in the presence of one of the most scandalous and amoral characters in all of Scripture. There's a point to be made there. When God announces through Jesus Christ that he is seeking worshipers, he does it first of all to the Samaritan woman. And that ought to ripple the entire way toward where we perceive ourselves on the ladder of morality. If God seeks worshipers such as this, then how much more wonderful is it that he seeks us as well? This is the God who, in the terms of Luke 15, is the shepherd that who has 99 sheep and goes to find one. The woman who has 9 coins, but she takes her broom in hand to find the 10th. Or the father whose largesse would speak to the prodigal in a far country in the pigsty and the pea pods to woo him back to himself. A God who seeks. But when we think about worship, we not only need to recognize he's a God who seeks, but he's a God who seeks worshipers. Jesus said, "You worship what you don't know." Truth is a fundamental issue in worship. You can't just worship God any way you want. Vicki and I have a relative who's long gone, but he used to say, I could worship God milking the cows. He sneezed in church one Sunday and said he got embarrassed, and then he never went again. And I, out of respect for my elders, I didn't ask this, but I wanted to. Well, are you worshiping God while you milk the cows? But as an even bigger point here, you know, we don't worship God simply the way we choose to worship. We worship God according to his revealed will. I mean, to worship God the way we want to worship is to basically stand in a mirror and praise what we see. That's essentially what idol worship is. Worshiping God's made in our image. But we have been made in God's image, and it's him as he has revealed himself. A.W. Tozier, in his Knowledge of the Holy, says there's a hidden law of the heart that our mind tends to move toward our own mental image of God rather than him as he has revealed himself. So Jesus doesn't pull up short on truth. But not only does God to be worshipped in truth, he's to be worshipped. I have a kind of a Facebook unofficial policy. I rarely ever friend somebody else. I just say yes or no to people who want to friend me. That's probably true in life. My friends tend to be ones who have sought me out, not ones I've sought out. But God isn't simply wanting to friend people. God is seeking worshipers. He's not seeking Twitter followers. He's not seeking fans. And you know, the fact is, many of us, if we stop and think about it in how we feel and what we think and how God rules or doesn't rule over our lives, we're really just fans. We put on the sweatshirt and sit in the stands. Well, for some people, football is religion, especially here in Florida, but not in a good way, probably. But really, for is it true for you that your life with God, you're really more of a fan than a worshiper? Have your knees, have both knees touched the floor? Have you owned Isaiah's lips when he beheld the temple full of God's glory? He said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." This gracious God who seeks worshipers seeks worshipers. And he does it with grace and mercy. To take away our shame, to give us living water. But he seeks worshipers. Our daughter Rachel was in Kazakhstan for about 4 months a few years ago. She lived in a Uyghur village in far eastern Kazakhstan, not far from the border. The Uyghurs are a Muslim background people. And it was a great experience. She was there as part of a mission effort. But she also saw a lot of great virtues in the kind of community that the Uyghurs had. She was invited to a Uyghur wedding, which took like 3 days. And the day of the wedding, the groom left his house with his suit on to go find his bride. And this is all the tradition. He went to the bride's house, and there were people standing outside preventing him from coming in. He had his entourage with him. You know, the party is building on the way, right? The celebration is building on the way. And he had to beg for clues, and he had to wheedle and bargain and argue, and finally got through the house, and then he ran into the babushka grandmother, and he had to actually pay her a bribe. I think it was like $3 or something. But, you know, they put him through all kinds of rigmarole, all kinds of barriers, but he kept seeking until finally he was able to find her in a closet, and there she was in her wedding dress, and they went off to the wedding together. It's just part of what they do. But isn't it a beautiful picture of how God loves us? That Jesus Christ gave himself up for his church, that he might present herself to him in all her glory, without spot or blemish or any such thing. The hymn tells us, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. You know, the worship wars wouldn't be what they were if we remembered more that we worship a seeking Father. And that all of us have been sought and found. But the second thing I want us to see from these verses is what kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Now, we're going to find this principally in verses 23 and 24. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God wants people who worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, in my Bible, like in yours, spirit is lowercase s. The only exception to that is if you have a New American Standard translation, and there will be a footnote that says, or capital S, spirit. Now, I want to convince you that this should be capital S, spirit, and then I'll make a big deal about it. See, when I was in college, I took this first-year rhetoric class, and the professor asked what was wrong with a certain document, and I raised my hand and pointed out the punctuation errors. And she said, oh, you're one of those. Sometimes punctuation isn't that important. I think I said last night I have what I call the gift of discouragement. I can find typos on a page without reading the page. Sometimes it's not that big a deal, but here it is. If we understand that the Father is seeking people who are worship him in capital S spirit, that means the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, why do I think it should be Holy Spirit? Well, everywhere the Spirit is mentioned in John's Gospel up to this point, it's Holy Spirit. Now, the Greeks didn't capitalize like we do proper names. And so you can't tell from the Greek of this verse whether it's supposed to be capital S or small s. So we let the context tell us. And every place in John's Gospel where the Spirit is mentioned, it's the Holy Spirit. Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. Jesus talked to Nicodemus about being born of the Spirit. And even in the chapters that follow, chapter 6, the Spirit is what gives life. In chapter 7, the Spirit is the rivers of water that Jesus will give us. What if it is Spirit, capital S, here? What is it saying? Well, it's not saying how we commonly interpret these verses. If it's small s, what does it mean? How do people take that? Well, if it's small s, the most common way people take that is it means God wants us to worship him sincerely in our hearts and not with mere external formality. Well, guess what? God didn't have to become incarnate to tell us that. The Old Testament tells us that God did not desire burnt offerings and sacrifices, but an obedient spirit. Psalm 51 tells us that the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart, O Lord. Moses, in the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and 32, said, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. It's not formality. Old Testament religion is heart religion. We often make the mistake that though the law teaches us our sin, that there is no gospel to be found in it, and that's not true. The Old Testament religion is heart religion. And Jesus didn't have to come from the throne of the Father to tell us that we should be sincere when we worship God. But as I've said already, every use of the word spirit in these chapters of John's gospel are about the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the temple of God was filled with the glory cloud of God, and the glory cloud of God was at times called the Spirit of God. And if what I have said earlier is true, that Jesus is presenting himself as a new temple of God, he's presenting himself as the temple filled with the Spirit of God, the glory of God, and it's in him that we worship God the Father, who seeks worshipers. But it goes beyond that. Because what is happening from this moment on for eternity is that God will no longer be worshipped in stone temples, but he will be worshipped in a temple of the Spirit, built upon the cornerstone which was rejected by men, but choice in God's sight, and the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And we together being built up as living stones for a temple of God to proclaim the excellencies of God who has called us from darkness into his marvelous light. Because we are a royal priesthood and a holy nation as well as a temple of the Spirit of God. And if you read Ephesians, here's where you see the relevance to this story in John's gospel. Paul prepares the readers of Ephesians for the fact that the people of God are no longer just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And he used the whole language of temple building and house building. The house of the Spirit of Christ, makes the two people into one. You see what's so dramatically happening here in John chapter 4 is Jesus is saying that God seeks worshipers who are no longer Samaritans and Jews, or to put it in Paul's terms, no longer Jew or Gentile, but one in Christ. Not a stone temple where one nation would be God's elect, but a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation in the temple of the raised Christ, extended by the Spirit of Christ to encompass the worshipers that the Father seeks around the world until Christ comes again. And here's the difference this makes for our worship. Understanding, first of all, that for the Father seeks worshipers, and we are those worshipers which he has sought out. To know his great mercy and grace and to be in awe of that. But then to understand that God is still seeking worshipers. And that whatever we think, whatever we design, whatever we plan, whatever we argue or debate about worship specifics, has to make sure those doors are open. Not just for people who think they are seeking God, but more importantly, for those people that God is seeking. The Christian church has a remarkable ability to close itself off. Even churches that are young churches, new churches, churches made up almost entirely of first-generation Christians, have a remarkable ability after a while to close their doors. Not just to their community, but to close their doors to the people that the Father is seeking to worship Him. And I can't think of any story that perhaps might illustrate this better. A friend of mine in St. Louis, he's a pastor. They started a new church in the Kirkwood suburb, southwestern suburb of St. Louis, maybe 12, 14 years ago. It was about 6 years into that I remember I had breakfast with him. And they were meeting in a middle school. And they had grown remarkably. In fact, had a very high percentage of people who were first-generation Christians. In other words, they had come to faith in Jesus Christ. They had been worshipers that God had sought through that church, and now they were worshiping Him. And there were a lot of them. I don't know, by that time, 800 people. And I have been part of church plants. I don't know how long you've been in this building, probably longer than a lot of people remember. But if you've ever been part of a church plant, you know about folding chairs. I saw some of it last night over the school. Having a trailer with a sound system on it, the stuff that gets broken when you haul it around so much, and all the logistics, the schools which forget to turn on the air conditioners. We've had that over in Orlando so many times, and it's not good when it's July and that happens. So I said to Tom, I said, how soon are you going to get to build a building? And he looked at me with just a smile on his face. He said, Lord willing, never. I said, what? He said, let me just tell you a story. The headmaster or headmistress or the principal of this middle school, which is a very well thought of, excellent middle school, she's a lesbian. And she's also known to not be real excited about Bible-thumping Christians. And probably for good reason. Some good reasons, at least. But she had cautiously, with some reservation, let the church rent the school on Sundays. But the church was determined, we're not just going to rent this school, we're going to bless this school. And so every semester they would have blessed the teacher days, and they would be constantly asking the principal, what does your school need that maybe we could help provide? And it was all one way, no strings attached, unconditional love for the school. And then one day, after several years, the news came through, one of the children in the school had died tragically. And, you know, that's really hard on young children, especially in close, stable communities where a lot of people know each other. And it happened over a weekend, and the principal was coming up with an action plan for how to deal with things on Monday morning, and she called the pastor, and she said, I'm not sure what we're going to do, but is there anything you all can do to help us as our children come back to school on Monday morning and hear the news and deal with the grief? See, that would have never happened behind a nice new $12 million church campus. It happened because this church was in the school. Now, that doesn't mean every church should be in a school, but it does mean that we need to remember the lessons of the Samaritan woman, that God seeks worshipers, that He is a God full of grace. He is a God who leaves the open country to find the one. He's the God who sweeps the house to find the one. He is the father of the prodigal who leaves such a generous imprint on his son that his son is willing to come back from a far country. And God wants worshipers who don't forget that they have been sought. And in fact, who want to cooperate with and carry out God's work of seeking. Say what? God seeks worshipers. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this brazen woman, bold in her sin, and yet even bolder to let her sin be a trophy of your love. God, we don't even like to tell the ones we love most all the things we've ever done. Yet you know them. And not only in spite of them, but through them, you have sought us and bought us. Help us never to close the doors of our hearts, of our church, of our minds, even as we work out challenging family questions. Help us, Lord, never to stop worshiping a seeking Father. Amen.